Grab a seat if you haven't already. Good morning. My name is Jeremiah. If I haven't met you yet, I am your pastoral resident. I hope that we're at a point where you're getting sick of hearing me say that over and over, and we're like, yeah, we know you, Jeremiah. We get it. If you are visiting today, again, welcome. And if you don't like the sermon, don't worry. I'm not up here all the time. So feel free to come back and check it out again. The passage of scripture that we're looking at today covers what is an exciting moment in the narrative of Joseph, and it's the first reunion of Joseph with his brothers. But it's not the super fun culmination reunion that we've been waiting on. This is the first sneaky reunion where Joseph knows what's going on, but his brothers don't know what's going on yet. So if you've been with us, or if you're familiar with the Joseph narrative, you know that puts him in a very interesting spot, because his brothers haven't exactly been nice to him. And so he's in this position of knowing what the truth is and having the upper hand, and they don't even realize that he recognizes them. So we're going to be starting off in Genesis 42 today, so you can turn there if you've got your Bible or the BF app has it preloaded, ready to go. And while you get there, I'm going to share a story with you of something that happened real quick. And this is a real recent thing that happened, but a little backstory. I was in the Navy for a while, and I had a chief, several chiefs. If you're familiar with the structure, that's like upper management, basically. And this was a chief outside of my home division who would come in from sometimes, and he would give us watch rotations. So he'd say, you get to stay up till midnight, you get to be midnight to 4 a.m. I don't like you, you get to do both of those things. Or he would do uniform inspections, and when it was totally, you didn't expect it, and then you'd be like, maybe today's the day I could sneak by. That's when you'd end up standing at attention for an hour, and he's picking you apart. So he had this chief anyways, and whenever I saw him, I was like, oh, chief. Hong Kong, 2006, you put me on the night watch. I'm going to remember that. And, ooh, you got me again, and you made me work 4 hours later than I had to. It's like, I know your face. I remember you. And, you know, he's probably doing his job. But if you've been in the military, you know it's your right to complain about everything. You have to do it, but it's your right. You get to complain about everything. Anyways, I've got this guy in my mind, and then I'll get out of the Navy. Life goes on, and just recently, I hear a knock on the door, and, pow, pow, pow. And somebody already laughed. Somebody already knows where this is going. And, you know, bright-eyed and bushy-tailed, I go to the door, and hello. And it's a guy, and he's a salesman. And he's selling a product. I'm not going to identify him in case he's identifiable and then all this, but he's selling a product, and I'm listening to him, just like nodding along. Inside, I'm just like internally raging because it's my old chief. It's this guy, he's at the door, and he does not recognize me. But in my mind, I'm just like, Hong Kong, you know, you did this. And I'm like, and your shirt's not even tucked in right now. But I kept it all together. I kept it all inside, and I was just like, no, thank you. And as soon as he left, I was like, yeah, thank you so much. I didn't say anything about it. I closed the door, and I was like, baby, Gina. And I was like, went and grabbed my wife, and I was like, this just happened. And so he had no idea who I was, but I remembered all these things. And where we find Joseph is it's a similar situation, but times 10. Because, or times 1,000, because he's being confronted with his brothers who sold him into slavery, right? So he's been wronged even more thoroughly than I was, probably. And then he's in now raised to a position of power where he literally has the power of life and death over them. And I think we see, well, this is a spoiler, we'll see in his actions that he's not out for revenge. And I want to bring up something that Gary brought last week to kind of give some insights into that. So last week, Gary talked about Joseph's sons, which is a set of verses that's super easy to skip over. Joseph's sons were named Manasseh and Ephraim, and I want to revisit that real quick. But first, one of the things that we don't hear about in the text anywhere is what the grieving process was like for Joseph. If you've ever been hurt by someone you trust, a family member or a close friend, you know that that's not an easy thing to skip over, right? You don't just like, oh, that was nothing. And so we don't get to hear about what that was like for Joseph to be so thoroughly betrayed. But Manasseh's name, we find out in that verse that it marked a forgetting about the hardships of the past. Joseph names him Manasseh and says, God, you've given me the grace to forget the hardships of my past. It's not a forgetting of his family. This isn't like a, I forget you because you're dead to me kind of forgetting. This is like, I forget the bad things that happened. I can move on. We know Joseph still cares deeply about his brothers because later on in Genesis 45, he weeps so loudly at their reunion that the Egyptians hear him from the other room. So there's still emotional content there. And his other son Ephraim's naming showed that Joseph recognizes the past. So he calls Egypt the land of his affliction, but also acknowledge that God blesses him there. So this is like a full-orbed process that we are not privy to, whereby Joseph acknowledges the past, doesn't diminish the past, and gives glory to God that he can move past that, which is why he doesn't have to drop the hammer on his brother when he meets them again. So far we've seen God's faithfulness to Joseph throughout the narrative, faithfulness in prison, keeps him safe, brings him up into Pharaoh's court. And I think that we'll see that as in today's narrative, but also, and the point I really want to hit is God's faithfulness isn't just for the main characters. So we've got 38 verses to go through today, and I want to hit them all. I want to at least read through them all. So it's going to be a one-point sermon, and if you're taking notes, it's going to be super easy. God's faithfulness isn't just for the main characters, is the point for this sermon. So you've got it. We see the faithfulness to Joseph, for sure, but I think that there's a faithfulness, God's faithfulness is demonstrated not only to Joseph, but to his brothers and to his father as well. And this whole story will wrap up with God turning this family's greatest betrayal into the thing that saves them from death. So, God willing, we'll get through that all together. Sound good? All right. And real quick, as I was going through this, I don't know if you've experienced this, but sometimes this many Old Testament names all at once can be kind of like a barrage. It's like I can do one or two at a time, and I can kind of place them. But I actually found a slide that was really helpful for me, and it's up here. And if it seems simplistic, you know how my mind works now. So it's color-coded, and this is Jacob's family. And we're just going to keep it up for a little bit while I reset the stage in case. And if you already know all this, just bear with me as I go through it, because it was really helpful for me. So first, we have Jacob, the dad. We did a series on Jacob about this time last year. He's the Cliff Notes version. He's the sneaky blessing stealer who you don't think God could make use of. God makes use of him. This is the guy you point to if you ever have a friend who's like, I've done so much bad stuff, there's no way God could use me. You just go, let me talk to you about Joseph real quick, and then Jacob, and then you'll get into it. He's the guy that demonstrates that God doesn't use us based on our merit. Jacob's all grace. He's that character. God uses him, and God also promises in Genesis 28 a covenant that through him, all the generations of the earth will be blessed. So the whole world is going to be blessed through this family. All right, next are Rachel and Leah. Good. And with Rachel and Leah, again, I wish there was more text about this, but what we can see is there's some real, like, housewives of Canaan going on business behind the scenes. Because Jacob initially wanted to marry Rachel, got tricked into marrying Leah, and It's not a good start to a marriage. That's my free pre-marriage counseling. Don't swap the bride on the wedding night. Start there and you'll do okay. So these two sisters have children of their own, and then they also have servants. And culturally, there's this strange power dynamic involved with children. So the more sons you have, the more power you have in this dynamic. It's foreign to us, so it's kind of hard to understand. And additionally, the servants of Rachel and Leah, the children that Jacob has with them count towards their overall child score, which is, again, very different than our dynamic, but that's kind of what's going on here. We do get some ideas about the brothers individually, but mostly they're just grouped together. It's important, though, to think of them as real people, individuals, just like you or me, and think about how these different relationships and this different family dynamics would change the way that they perceived the world. And like I said, it's easy to just like blast through and be like, Joseph's the one with the cool coat, and then we forget that there is someone even named Levi, or, you know, it's the jeans guy, and just go on. We read with Gary, we read through this initial family dynamic where Joseph is demonstrated to be the favorite son. And I want to revisit one quote that he said there. If you want to mess up your family, show favoritism to one kid. And that's exactly what we see with Joseph. So again, I know this is recap, so bear with me if you're getting bored already. Joseph, can you guess which one he is? Who has the most colorful clothing? He gets to wear the fancy coat while his brothers get sent out into the field. And as I was prepping for this, I was reminded of a job that I had. When I was in the Navy, I was a gunner's mate, so that was my job, which sounds super cool, which is why I signed up for it, because I was like, guns, yeah. Turns out you clean a lot of guns. So you clean a lot of guns, and also I was responsible for maintaining the magazine fire suppression system. So there's rooms where they house ammo. Someone has to clean and maintain these massive industrial plumbing valves, pretty much. So what they sold me on and what I ended up doing, different things. Basically, for that job, me and my buddies we'd all go together, we'd get a bucket of tools, just like a Home Depot bucket, fill it with tools, valve replacement parts, and then we'd take it down probably three or four flights, basically. They're straight up and down ladders, so three or four different levels till you're in the bottom of the ship, and then you're banging away on a valve, you're gonna bust up your knuckles, you're gonna be filthy. Great time. And I actually really did have fun until, this is a mistake that I made, if you're ever in the Navy, don't tell them that you know how to type, and don't tell them that you know how to do Excel. Because as soon as they found out, I was out of there, out of the magazines, out of the groups of my friends, and I was in the office just like all day, very clean pressed uniform. It seemed fun for a day or 2 days, but I was young and super prideful, and all my buddies were down there swinging wrenches, and it took probably like 3 days before I got a new nickname, and they were like, hey, paper cut, how's the office? I was like, my job is important, and they're like, okay. And it got so bad, and this is a personal growth thing. I requested to go back to the magazines. So like after a month, it was like I couldn't stand being away from that, and we'd all get off work at the same time, and they'd be like, how was your work day? Like, my job is real. Anyways, think of when you think of the separation that Joseph had from his brothers, he's got the coat. He's paper cut. He's the one, they're like, okay, big guy, how's that robe? Huh? You get dirty? Oh, you didn't? What a surprise. Nice robe. So that's Joseph. And then if we can just get a little bit more ideas about the other brothers, Reuben is the eldest, so he's in charge. And when the brothers are like, we need to kill paper cut. We just need to get him out. Reuben's like, let's float this idea. Let's not kill him. Let's throw him in a pit. So Reuben is like, if that's the voice of reason you have available, that's who Reuben is. He's this well-intentioned brother, but he doesn't actually have the heart to stand up to all of them, right? He's doing kind of a half measure. And he raises the question for me, what's the difference between standing up for someone and standing with someone? So he's got the guts to say the initial thing, but he can't follow through. So we've got Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, all these are Leah's sons. And then Rachel, this is at the point after Judah that Rachel decides Jacob should have kids with Bilhah. That's her maid. So again, that's going to count for her son score. So we get Dan and Naphtali, and then the family dynamic changes a bit. And Leah's like, well, you know, Zilpah needs to kick in. So Zilpah also has some kids, and we get Gad and Asher. And then Leah has two more of her own children, Issachar and Zebulon. And finally, Rachel has Joseph, the golden boy, and then Benjamin, the bonus golden boy. So we did it. That's the family line. That's as fast as we can do it. And I do this because it's important to realize that these are real people. They have real family dynamics. They're actual human beings, even if they have names that we don't normally see. And I think a lot of times, we don't see ourselves in the main character as much as in the periphery characters, right? And so what I said, the one point we want to hit today is God's faithfulness isn't just for the main characters. So God's faithfulness is for Joseph, but it's also for Naphtali. All right, so let's finally get into the text. We're starting in Genesis 42:1, and I should have that up. Yeah, this is a lot of text, so. When Jacob heard that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Behold, I have heard there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there that we may live and not die." So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt, but Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. So if Joseph wasn't already in their minds before, he would be by now. Benjamin stays because Jacob is worried that he might get hurt. It's his second golden boy. He can't stand to lose him. Verse 5 says, "Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for famine was in the land of Canaan." They got to get down there and get that grain so they don't die. Good plan. All right, now in verse 6, we're going to shift to Joseph. So this is the brothers, and now we're in Joseph's point of view. Now, Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. So if you remember the prophecy, do you remember the prophecy? This is fulfillment of that prophecy. So by now, Jacob was doing the grain distributor thing for a while. He'd been in Pharaoh's employ. He'd been faithfully accomplishing the task that God had given him. He's keeping people alive due to the faithfulness of God. He has a family. He's doing good. Whenever people ask him where he gets his power from, he gives glory to God. And all of a sudden, Joseph is presented with the fulfillment of this dream that he had decades ago. He is not in a place, we don't read in the text that he's like raging at God, "Why don't you fulfill what you promised?" And all of a sudden it happens, right? Probably this isn't how he thought the dream would be fulfilled when he had that coat, when he was paper cut in the field, right? Probably he wasn't thinking, after a couple decades of slavery, that'll come true. And reading this, I wondered, how many times did he have to question that? He was sitting in jail. He's like, I thought I had this dream. I thought God made this promise to me. And then it made me ask, how many times have I questioned my own calling? Like, I thought this is what God wanted me to do. Like, I thought it was going to happen this way. And so this points to me, it's worth remembering that God is always faithful to accomplish what God has promised, always. It just doesn't happen how we think it should happen or even when we think it should happen. Sometimes those do align, but our expectations do not bind God. So keeping on in verse 7, Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. "Where are you from?" he said. They said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. And he said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." They said to him, "No, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies." If it was me, after all this time and my brothers showed up, I would for sure mess with them at least a little bit. And I know this is true because I used to mess with my brothers if I had them alone for one day. Like if my parents left for an evening, I would mess with them. But Joseph doesn't need to take revenge and he doesn't need to mess with them. And we don't know exactly why he's doing this accusation thing. Most of the commentators agree that he's testing them, trying to see what their character is like, having been apart from them for so long. And I think the text represents that. I think what he's doing is seeing what kind of men they are, what kind of people they've become after all this time. So he accuses them to draw them out. And let's go to verse 12. He said to them, "No, it is the nakedness of the land that you have come to see." He's saying, you're looking for weak spots. All right, you're trying to find out where we're suffering because of the famine. It's a military accusation. He's pressing them. And think about in context how terrifying this would be. The text says he's speaking roughly. So he's not using his inside voice, probably. He's not saying soft and gentle, sweet things to them. And then later on, we're going to learn that he's speaking through a translator as well. So Imagine, first of all, you're in a strange place and you meet this guy who represents the entire power of the dominant military force of the age, and he's shouting at you through an interpreter. So there's this delay where you're automatically on the defense and you're like, I see that he's so angry. What's that? And then the translator is telling you things. And this is the guy who's in charge of whether or not your family eats, right? So all the food that is to be had has to be going through this guy, and he is shouting at you in Egyptian. And then when you finally catch the translation, it turns out that he's accusing you of military espionage. So you can understand why they start to freak out and start to give him a little extra information. And they said, well, we, your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. You can, like, hear them sweating. It's going, and behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more. But Joseph said to them, again, roughly through this translator, it is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you, and let him bring your brother, while you all remain confined. Then your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you. Or else, by the life of Pharaoh, you are surely spies. And he put them all in custody for 3 days. So this little panicky information word vomit that the brothers give up demonstrate there's not a James Bond in the crew, right? They're clearly not professional secret keepers, okay? So it's not a question of whether or not Joseph wonders that they might be. He's just putting them on the defensive. He needs to know how they're treating Benjamin, how they're relating to their dad, and whether or not they've owned up to what they did. So what's their relationship look like? So he scares them a bit more. And when he swears by the life of Pharaoh, in the Egyptian context, that would have been seen as him saying, like, I swear to God. So it's like, it's a forceful thing, and it's an alignment with an Egyptian culture. I swear to God, you're for sure spies, and now everyone get to jail. And that would have rocked them quite a bit. So notice what changes when he brings them back out in verse 18. So in verse 18, he says, on the third day, Joseph said to them, do this and you will live, for I fear God. And pause there. Some commentators think this phrase, I fear God, would have been as recognizable to these brothers as the phrase born again is to us. So it's a marker. They have all these expectations of this guy who's swearing by Pharaoh, and all of a sudden, the guy who's yelling at him is like, listen, I'm born again. And then he continues on. So it kind of rocks their worldview a little bit. Joseph says, if you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households, and bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified, and you shall not die. And they did so. Joseph gives them two gifts here. One, if you'll notice, he relaxes the prisoner demand. First, it was 9 stay, 1 go, and then he's like, all right, 9 go, 1 stays. He might be thinking of his family. He might be thinking that they need to be back. We don't know. But more importantly, he gives them a chance to realize that God just might be at work in their lives. The phrase, I fear God, is a powerful testimony. Listen to what Joseph says listen to what they say once they've heard Joseph. Then they said to one another, in truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us. Unprompted, they remember the scene of Joseph. Like, Joseph didn't say, you guys look like slavers. He just says, I fear God. And they are presented with the testimony of the living God. And they look back, they say, this is what happened. I remember the distress of his soul. I remember when we hated him, and then we called him into the field. And Joseph, you remember, wasn't used to being out in the field. He wasn't used to being included with that rough bunch. And they called him, and he's probably thinking, 17-year-old Joseph, my brothers want me out here. This never happens. And so he's charging out there, and he can't see them that far, but they're calling him in, and it's everything he wanted to do to be included. And as he gets closer, their faces aren't as kind as he thought, but he's just happy to be there. And they go to embrace him, and then they're holding him and not embracing him. And then they're tearing off his coat, and he's like, that's my coat. That's like, Dad gave me that coat. That's for me. And then they're they're hurting him and they're throwing him in a pit. And that phrase, we saw the distress of his soul. If you can imagine a 17-year-old betrayed by the people he wants approval from so much, like all your older brothers, and he looks up and he sees each of them and he knows them individually. Maybe it's like Zebulon or Reuben, you're the oldest. I've always looked up to you. And Reuben's just like, he's the one who did this. Joseph was deeply betrayed, and they saw it in his face. They saw the distress of his soul. God's faithfulness to Joseph's brothers might not look like we think it ought to look. But in this moment, God is faithful to chase after them, and he won't leave them in that sin. They've been in this sin for 20 years. They've held culpability inside of them for 20 years. God's faithfulness means that they're going to be pursued with conviction. The brother's admission of guilt here is the start of repentance. It's not full repentance, it's the start of repentance. And it's a demonstration of God's faithfulness to hold them accountable. So here's a piece of gospel that we don't like to hear so much. God's faithfulness to us doesn't always look like the Joseph hookup, right? That's the one we want when we say God's faithfulness. Like, yeah, God's faithful, and now I'm in charge of everything, and I have all the money, and everyone likes me. Sometimes God's faithfulness looks like accountability. Because in the scope of eternity, being formed more and more into the image and likeness of Christ is what's really important. So here's God's faithfulness to these brothers. They're being confronted with what they've done after decades of hiding it. And it's not because Joseph came out and is like, you dirtbags threw me in a hole. It's exclusively because Joseph's witness reminds them that there is a holy God. Joseph says, hey, I'm not going to trick you. I fear God. And sometimes the most convicting thing that we can do for other people is to present an example of Christ to them and let the conviction come from God. So the brothers are presented with an opportunity to own up to their sin, and that's essential for what God's doing in the restorative work in this family, but they have to admit what happened before it can be healed. Dietrich Bonhoeffer is one of my favorite theologians, and in his book, Life Together, he talks about the importance of confessing sin to one another. Sin, he says, must be brought into the light. What is unspoken and is said openly and confessed, when it is said openly and confessed. Sin that has been spoken and confessed has lost all of its power. It has been revealed and judged as sin. The brothers haven't got to the whole thing sorted yet, but they're moving towards reconciliation with their family by owning the fact that what they did was sin. And that's half of the whole gospel message there. The first half is, in truth, we're guilty, which they say. The second half is Jesus' gift of free grace that's available to cover all that sin. But if you don't think you've sinned, then you don't think you need a savior, right? What we see in the brothers is a really common thing next. Reuben has a little trouble owning his part. And we read, and Reuben answered them, did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood. Reuben knows he's guilty. But instead of owning it, what Reuben's doing is diminishing it. And I think we're all tempted to do this. We focus on the parts that aren't so bad. I told you not to shed his blood, guys. Like, I was the one who said that. And we forget the parts that we're culpable for. Like, I did recommend the pit. That was on me. We kind of push that to the side. You guys wanted to kill him. In truth, they're all guilty. In truth, we all are guilty of this sort of thing. But I think we do this diminishment thing. Like, I was angry and I didn't yell at you even once. Yeah, but you like slammed every door in the house on your way through it, right? Or like, I wasn't a part of that gossip circle that went on. But you sat and like sipped your tea and listened while it happened, right? We like to play down the parts. We like to establish a sliding scale where we don't have to take accountability. We don't have to say we are guilty. So sometimes faithfulness of God to these characters looks like being confronted with sin, and we still get to choose how we respond to that. Also, we haven't even talked about Jacob. Jacob's not even in the picture yet, but his family dynamics far away from him are shifting. And another truth we see from this is a lot of times God does big things outside of our view, right? After all this time, it's been years and years, Jacob might not expect his boys to be working at getting right with God. He might think that's too far away. Jacob might have given up on them. He doesn't send Benjamin. He's like, something bad could happen. But God didn't give up on these boys. God is faithful to each one of these brothers as much as he's faithful to Joseph. God's faithful far beyond what we think is reasonable or possible or even likely. So back to the text. Meanwhile, in verse 23, they don't know that Joseph is listening along with them. He's been speaking through a translator, so they think he doesn't understand their language. They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Then he turned away from them and wept. This is still emotionally powerful for him. And he returned to them and spoke to them. He took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. This was done for them. So this is done despite their failure to be good people. God's providing for them whether or not they deserve it. And God's going to accomplish what God's going to accomplish. So the brothers leave behind Simeon and they get on the road. We see in 26. Then they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of the sack. He said to his brothers, "My money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack." I love that that's accidentally Dr. Seuss-ish. At this, their hearts failed them and they returned and turned to one another saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" So these brothers, they're missing the point a little bit because this is God blessing them in spite of what they've done. Real quick example, if you went to Harbor Greens, filled up your cart and paid in cash and they packed everything out and then on top of your groceries, they put the cash you just put in there, would you be happy or sad? I would say happy, personally. I'd be into that because I might be the only one. I'd be happy. But the way that they're responding is as though it's the worst thing that could happen to them. And part of this could be fear. They could be afraid of Joseph. But they would have to know it's not an accident, right? Like, you don't mix up grain and money. It's not like they accidentally poured it in there together. It's an intentional move. It would have clearly been an intentional move. And it may seem like bad theology on their part to blame God, and it is, but it's also encouraging right here what's happening is that they're actively considering God at work in their lives. Even if they're messing it up, they're like, this is somehow related to God. So back to the brothers in verse 29. When they came to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened, saying, "The man, the lord of the land, spoke roughly to us and took us to be spies of the land. But we said to him, 'We are honest men. We have never been spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan.'" Jacob's like, "Why did you say that?" "Then the man, the lord of the land, said to us, 'By this I shall know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me and take your grain for the famine of your households and go your way. Bring your youngest brother to me. Then I shall know that you are not spies, but honest men, and I will deliver you, your brother to you, and you shall trade in the land.'" They're leaving out their whole wrestling with guilt, and that's not surprising because they don't exactly have an open relationship to speak freely with their father. Part of God's faithfulness to this family is the eventual healing of that wound that has been a part of their lives since Joseph's been gone. God is not content to leave broken things alone. So verse 35, "As they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said to them, 'You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and now you would take Benjamin? All this has come against me.' Then Reuben said to his father, 'Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you.' But he said, 'My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol. You kill me. Jacob's response is quite a bit more dramatic than anyone else so far in our text today. Amen? You would kill me. Woe is me. And notice, too, everything that happens is about Jacob, as far as Jacob is concerned. There's no sense of God's presence. Like, even the brothers, if they messed it up, they're like, God's probably a part of this. It's all about Jacob. It's all about the world against Jacob. In one breath, he's mourning the death of Simeon, who, by the way, isn't dead. And in the next breath, he's saying that there's no way that he's going to return to get Simeon. We don't have a clear insight why Jacob throws this fit, but I think it has to do with Benjamin, and he expects Benjamin to be who God establishes a nation through. So remember back in Genesis 28, we said that God promised to Jacob that the world would be blessed through his children, and he's maybe thinking that's going to happen through Benjamin. Again, he has an expectation. Benjamin's name gives us some insight to that. It means son of my right hand. So Jacob basically named him like, this is my dude. That's like what his name means. Remember we talked about expectations we place on God don't bind God. And I think that's what's going on with Jacob here. And this is the end of our chapter, so we don't actually get closure with this. But we know for now he won't send Benjamin. But I'm reminded of this quote, God doesn't look at just what you give, he looks at what you keep. So we're going to wrap this up, and I'm going to invite the worship team to come up. But we are left on a bit of a cliffhanger here. We have a couple different ways that the people in this story respond to God. Joseph doesn't demand anything from God, but he accepts God's faithfulness as it is. The brothers are beginning to respond to God's faithfulness, even if right now it feels like conviction. Reuben's trying to slip and slide his way out of it. Jacob doesn't see God at work at all. He counts his losses first and says nothing about what God might be doing otherwise. But as readers of the full gospel message, you and I know that something as seemingly impossible as Jacob's situation doesn't ever invalidate God's promises. You and I worship a God who is faithful to never leave you or forsake you, to make all things new. We worship a God who promises never to let the righteous go hungry, and who gives power to the weak, and who gives strength to the powerless. So in a few minutes, we're going to respond to what we've heard with communion. That's when we remember that Jesus didn't let us stay stuck in our sin, but he shed his blood and his body was broken on our behalf to give us right standing with God. If you're visiting today or you aren't sure you want to participate, feel free to sit. People are going to try to sneak by you probably. We'll just come up the sides, grab a piece of the bread, dip it, and head back down the center. What Jacob's family didn't know yet was that God's faithfulness was bringing something crazy beautiful out of the mess that they had made. God took the very worst sin of this family and is currently using it to heal them. There is a plan in motion. In the same way, God took our willful disobedience, your disobedience and my disobedience, and even the culpability that we have for the murder of his son, Jesus Christ, and he used that to heal us. God is faithful to take our worst and work it for good.